to the book of Titus. Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. But for context's sake, we're going to be actually starting and picking up our reading in a place where we've been before. So we'll be actually starting in Titus 1 verse 5 and reading up to chapter 2. So if you're there, Titus chapter 1 verse 5. I want to remind you again, as I hope to do every time I speak, whether it's behind the pulpit or in a Bible study or at a wedding or a funeral, this is the inspired, the inerrant, and the infallible Word of God, and it is sufficient for you. This is the Word of the Lord. It says, "For this reason, I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons.' This testimony is true. For this reason, reprove them severely, so that they may be sound in the faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine." This is the word of the Lord. So chapter 2 begins a new section within the flow of thought in this letter that Paul, the Apostle Paul, is writing to Titus. And Paul is now moving from doctrine to duty, from doctrine to devotion, from knowledge to action. And we have seen this before, have we not? If you know your Bibles, you are all too familiar with this. Near the end of Romans, Romans 11, 36, leading into Romans 12, verse 1. Romans 1, 1 through Romans 11, 36 is all doctrine. And if you know this, Romans has 16 chapters. 11 of those chapters are committed to doctrine. That is teaching, and specifically the teaching of God. And we will talk more about that later on. And then when you transition into chapter 12, verse 1, it leads into now devotion, what we are required to do because of what we know to be true. You see this also in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 21, leading into chapter 4, verse 1. The first three chapters, the first half of Ephesians is all doctrine. The last half is all duty. It's all application. It's all action. What you are required to do. You see this also in Colossians, which we went through earlier, this past year. Colossians 2:23, the end of chapter 2, leading into the first verse of chapter 1, doctrine, devotion, doctrine, duty. You know something to be true, you act upon it. You live your life according to that truth. Knowledge affects your mind. I just lost my train of thought. It ignites your heart and it excites your will. It leads you to action. That is what the Bible does. You have to have all three components in order to live a life that is a new creation. And Scripture has the power to do that. So this is the logical flow of faith. I just mentioned this. It should begin with the mind, knowledge, and it should ignite the heart, that is your affections, and it should excite the will, that is, it should lead you to action. Notice the flow. It's the mind, the heart, the will. It's not the will, the mind, the heart, and it's not the heart, the mind, the will. It's the mind, the heart, the will. That is how you live and move and function. Paul, the author of this text, has just described what Titus, this young pastor, was to do, namely to set in order what remains. That is, remember we talked about that, to set in order what remains, that means to, has this idea of putting something crooked back in to its proper alignment, like a doctor with a broken bone, right? The doctor comes in and sees that bone and he sets it in its proper place for the purpose of healing and wholeness and restoration. That's the same with the church, and it's the same with doctrine. That is the goal of doctrine. That is the goal of Paul writing to Titus, to set in order what is perverse and crooked and sideways and truly wicked within this island of Crete. Titus was to do this by appointing elders who would exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. So it's a twofold command. You must exhort in sound doctrine. That is to encourage in such a way that sometimes you're cut to the heart. Most of the times you're cut to the heart. You have to do something. Exhortation is more than just encouragement. It's leading to a passion, a zeal, a drive to do something. And they also were to refute those who contradict. That is to reprove. That is to expose, to bring to the light. And there is nothing better to expose false teachers with than the light of the gospel, the light of Scripture, right? This is what you should take in those dark places of your life and of this world. If this is not what you take, you will always live in darkness. Always. So this was no small task when considering the location of these churches, right? It's on the island of Crete. This person, this prophet of their own, he describes Cretans as always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. So literally, be a Cretan meant in that day you were a liar. You were a person of falsehood. This is not an easy task for Titus to just be placed in this location and to be put in charge of all these churches and to make them right, make them sound in doctrine. And not just the church as a whole, but each individual member of those churches were to be made right. This was especially no small task when considering not only the location of the churches, but also the false teachers, that they were running rampant throughout this island. They were all over the place. And it says in Scripture, they were upsetting whole families. That is, they were literally upsetting them, turning them upside down, making them deceived and making them believe things that were not true of the gospel. And sadly, this is a reality even today, as we discussed last week. So for Titus to come into this scenario and make these sort of changes would probably have cost him much, would it not? It probably cost him his reputation. It probably cost him his status. It probably cost him certain relationships that he had. When you stand for the truth, you are creating a line. And you are saying, this is the line. If you believe and you stand with me, you are with me on this side. And if you don't, you are on that side. And there is no middle ground, as our world would love to tell us. Truth divides. Truth cuts. Truth convicts. Truth brings healing. This would also cost him his well-being. for all we know, Titus could be just like his father in the faith, so to speak, Paul. For standing up for the truth, Titus could easily have been risking his life. Nevertheless, it is imperative that Titus do these things that he has been called to do. And Paul knew exactly what it is that Titus would be facing in the midst of doing something so countercultural as speaking about sound biblical doctrine. Paul knew all about that, right? This is what Paul did. This is the reason why these churches on this island even existed. Paul was the one who really planted these churches, so to speak. And for other reasons, he had to leave, and so he wasn't able to do what he normally did, which is set in order things that remained, which were to appoint elders and to take care of other issues within the church. So he left Titus to do these things. And Paul left because he had to go do that someplace else. He had to go encourage other people. He had to go exhort other members of churches. He had to go refute other false teachers. There was much work to do. And in the midst of all this, he was speaking sound biblical doctrine. He was speaking truth. And church, you need to know that when you speak truth, you will be faced with conflict. Amen. Amen. If it's not from the enemy himself, it's from the world. And if it's not from the enemy or the world, it's from your own flesh. You have three enemies in this life. One is the great enemy, that is Satan himself. The other is the world in general. It's literally going against what it is you are living by and living for. Sometimes people don't even realize they're going against what you believe. But you also have another enemy, and that's your flesh. And it's so easy to give in to each one of those enemies. But nevertheless, we are to stand for the truth, personally, corporately, and in our world. We must be a people who stand for the truth, just like Paul did, just like Titus is doing, just like Jesus Christ did. He stood for the truth. He lived for the truth. He died for the truth. And he rose for the truth. And now he is seated because of the truth. We are to be a people of the truth. So Paul knew about the stressors of speaking truth to a world who loves error. Paul knew about the anxiety of bringing light to a people who love darkness. That's how Scripture describes the world. People love darkness. That's honestly what we were. We were people who loved darkness. And that literally means you love to do the things in the dark so that no one would see. And when the light of the gospel, the light of the glory of God shined within your heart and in your mind, it illumined your darkness. It brought to light your sin, and it shone greatly God's holiness, and you were cut to the heart, and you were saved. In repentance and faith, believers have turned from their sins, turned from the darkness, turned to the light, and now we are people of the light, and therefore we are people of the truth. We're people of the book. But for Paul, the reward was always worth the risk, right? The reward was always worth the risk. As Paul penned this letter to Titus, there is no doubt that he had his Savior in mind, as Hebrews 12 says, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Believer, if you are hearing this sermon, watching me speak, you have been called to a very similar task. A task that is countercultural. A task that is risky. A task that will cost you everything. It will cost you everything. You have been called to a life of holiness. And this life is, by definition, different, and is demonstrated most clearly to a world that is in such desperate need of light, by a person who speaks the truth. You must be people who speak the truth. If Jesus came and never spoke the truth, would any of us be saved? No. The answer is no. He himself even understood you cannot just live by your actions, you have to live by how you speak as well. And also on the converse, you can't just speak it, you have to live it. And he did both perfectly, in grace and in truth. For you speak of what you have known to be true, and you speak of what you love, and your love initiates action. So as we look at this text, there are two headings that I want to set before you. Heading number one, the contrast, and heading number two, the command. The contrast and the command. So first, the contrast. We see this in verse 1. It says, but as for you. Literally in the Greek, it's but you. But you. And the but is there for emphasis at the beginning of the sentence. First of all, you must notice the contrast within Titus's own life from these false teachers. Verse 16 of verse 1, it says, they profess to know God. That is, they speak. They speak to know him. But by their deeds, they deny him. Titus must be a man, not only Titus, but also the rest of the elders in Crete must be men who not only speak the truth, but live the truth. So far, the people in Crete have only seen men who have spoken the truth, but have denied the truth by their actions. This is a high calling for a pastor, elder to do, and we must do it. If I do not speak the truth and live the truth, how in the world can I expect to lead you to do the same? How in the world can I expect you to live a life that is doing those things that I myself am not even doing? This is why the great Scottish pastor, Robert Murray McShane, he's known as quoted in saying, quote, the greatest need for my congregation, the members of my church, is my personal holiness. And for a while, I thought, no, the greatest need is Christ. But as pastors and elders of a church, we are under shepherds to the chief shepherd, as we discussed earlier in the weeks before this. We are supposed to be an example to the rest of the flock, that is the sheep, you, of who Jesus Christ is, what he looks like, what he speaks like. And although I will not do this perfectly, and Titus will not either, nevertheless, that should never cause us to have that be an excuse. Oh, well, I won't do it perfect, so I might as well not do it at all. No, that's silly. And doesn't that sound familiar? Is this not how we all think about certain things in our life? I know we're not all called to be pastors and elders, but nevertheless, you have the same responsibility to speak the truth to people. But what's the number one hang-up in speaking truth to someone who's never heard the truth before? It's, oh, well, I probably won't do it right. I probably won't do it perfect, so I better not do it at all. No. No, you must speak. You must. But notice also, it's not only Titus's contrast from the false teachers, but it's also the church's contrast from the world. The church is called, that is, all the believers, all the elect who have been saved by Jesus Christ, all those who put their faith and their trust in a life of repentance in Christ, they're called to live a life of holiness. 1 Peter 1:16, be ye holy as I am holy. And notice, that's not in the Old Testament, that's in the New Testament. That's to the early that's to one of the early churches. And notice who it's given by. It's given by Peter, the man who denied Christ, but who also was restored by Christ. The man who was responsible for the leading and starting of the church, the physical man. Number one, we're not only called to a life of obedience, but we're also called to a life a life of holiness, but also a life of obedience. John 14:15 says, "If you love me," this is Jesus speaking, "you will keep my commandments." We are called to live a life of obedience. Before we were in Christ, before we were living in the world, we loved doing what we wanted to do all the time. And church, that's not how we're called to live now. We are called to live, to deny ourself, our flesh, and to take up our cross and follow Christ. And that looks like a life of obedience. Before, we could get by, seemingly, with disobeying God's commands. But now, we have so much fear, respect, honor, reverence for God through His Son, Jesus Christ, that we would even hate to think about disobeying Him. But you will, and I will. There are sins that we commit that we don't even realize we commit. Have you ever thought about that? Have you thought about all the sins? Well, really, the few sins that you pray about on a regular basis, that you repent of, that you seem to be repenting of your whole life. Lord, help me. Lord, help me. Lord, help me, wretched man that I am. Who will save me from this body of death? You think about those certain sins. Really, that's just a handful. You and I are committing so many sins on a regular basis that we're not even aware of. What about all those? They are forgiven just as much by Jesus Christ and His work on the cross. I mean, when you think about that, that I'm only considering just a handful of sins, the sins that seem to be right in front of my face, but there are a multitude of others that I'm committing that I don't even realize. How I pray, a prideful prayer. And God in Christ is continuing to forgive. We're not only called to live a life of holiness, we're called to live a life of obedience. We're also called to live a life of submission. Romans 6, 1 through 3, should we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. That's Paul's way of saying, are you serious? What are we doing? No. How can we live to sin when we have died to it? We're called to be submissive servants to our Lord Jesus Christ. We have died to ourself, and therefore now we have been raised to a new life, and we are now slaves of righteousness, and we submit to the only master, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are also called to live a life of sacrifice. Luke 14, 25 through 35, one of the most convicting passages in all of Scripture. It talks about what it looks like to be a believer in Jesus Christ, a follower of Christ. You must hate those that are closest to you, seemingly, in comparison to your love for God. You must sacrifice everything. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Him. This is what the life of a believer and the life of the church looks like. But it's totally different from the world. But this is not a burden. These things are not a burden to us. They're a joy to us, right? And so often, you might be sitting there and going, man, I'm getting beat up, I'm getting beat up, I'm getting beat up. Well, good, you need beat up. I need beat up. But here's the reality. There is joy behind that conviction. There's joy in the midst of that conviction. There's joy underneath, on top of, surrounding, all over that conviction. Because it leads to a life of sanctification. 2 Corinthians 2, 14 through 17. Paul is reminding us that he is a slave to his master, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is happy about it. He is joyous about it. He is being paraded around by his captor, Christ. And he is saying, Look at what he's done for me. And then he goes on to say, who is sufficient for these things? Who is sufficient? And this leads us into where we're going to be the most. The command. Heading number 2, the command. But as for you, Titus, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. That word speak, it means an informal daily conversation. It's literally just to talk. It's not just to preach behind a pulpit. It's to go beyond the pulpit, to sit down next to you, to put my arm around you, to ask the questions that are uncomfortable to ask, to literally talk with you. This is what it looks like to speak. This is what Paul is saying to Titus. Speak the things, obviously in your preaching, but also in your daily interaction with the members of these churches. Speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Notice that word speak, it's in the Greek, it's the present active imperative. That means you're to do it now, you're to do it actively with your initiative by the power of the Spirit. It's supposed to be something that drives you. It should be at the forefront of your mind. And this is a command. It's an imperative. This is not a suggestion. This is speak. Speak to these people. Don't just preach to them. Speak to them. Interact with them. Commune with them. Share their burdens. Hear their pains. Glorify in their joys. Lead them to a life of worship. Demonstrate to them a life of worship. Demonstrate to them what a life of holiness looks like. A man who is consumed by the Word of God can't help but speak the Word of God. And that's not just true of elders and pastors. That should be true of any member in a church. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, that should be true of you. Amen. You should be so entrenched in the Bible that you bleed and you bleed bibline. That's a quote from someone else. This is what you do. This is who you are. You are a person who speaks and you just want to speak about it. Oh yeah, we love the St. Louis Cardinals. We all love the St. Louis Cardinals. No. I love the St. Louis Cardinals, but good grief. I could care less about the Cardinals when it comes to spiritual matters. When it comes to really anything. I want to talk about Jesus Christ. I want to talk about the Bible. I want to open the Bible. I want to give you a Bible. I want to hear the Bible being spoken to me. This is what it means to speak. This implies inside and outside of the pulpit. And notice it goes on to say, speak the things which are fitting. Well, what are those things? Fitting for sound doctrine. We will see those next week. That's verses 2 through 10. Those personal applications for specific groups within the body of the church. The older men, the older women, the younger men, the slaves, or in our scenario, employees. As you're an employee at your job, what does it look like for you to live out the doctrine that you know to be true within your daily life and in those personal surroundings? We will cover that next week. But these are the things which are fitting. These are the things which you should speak to these people. Hey, how are you doing in personal holiness? How is your personal disciplines, your spiritual disciplines going? How's your Bible reading? How's your prayer time? How's your devotion time with the Lord? Are you spending time with Him? Are you thinking about Him? Are you memorizing Scripture? Are you looking to serve your neighbor, your husband, your wife, your child, your coworker? I'm supposed to speak those things to you, and I'm supposed to model those things to you. And church, you are also called to do these things. But specifically here, Paul is speaking to Titus. This is how you are to lead these churches. And notice it says, for sound doctrine, these things which are fitting for sound doctrine. That means sound means healthy, wholesome teaching. Teaching that produces life rather than death. And that's not just physical, that's spiritual. That is even more so spiritual. You should be speaking about things that feed the person's soul. Here is what you need to feed on, right here. It's not the words that I say. It's not the words that your favorite pastor, that Steve Lawson says. It's not the words that John MacArthur says. It's not the words that Charles Spurgeon says. Oh. It's right here. It's the Word of God. This is your bread. This is your manna. This is your living water. This nourishes your soul. And this is what I'm supposed to speak to you. How can I speak it if I'm not eating it? If I'm not drinking it? I am as an elder, a pastor, a caretaker of your soul. That literally means my job is to prepare you to meet God. And the best way that I can do that is to preach the Bible, specifically the gospel of Jesus Christ, so that you will meet the God-man who introduces you to God and who will lead you to himself on the last day, and you'll stand before him and say, I know you, and I'm not worthy, and you saved me. Jesus Christ. You see, this is why we need this word. This is why this word gives life. This is not just frilly things that we talk about. I'm not just coming up here to give you a talk. I'm not coming up here to give you my personal thoughts on things or to share a few thoughts. I'm here to preach the Word of God so that you would know the truth, so that it would affect your heart and lead to a life of obedience. Next week we will discuss what holiness looks like to the world and how that is a great evangelism tactic. Your personal holiness actually looks pretty good to the world. They go, that's different. That's interesting. Why are they doing that? This is what I'm called to speak to you about, the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Healthy doctrine leads to healthy living. Sound doctrine produces wholesomeness, holiness. A tree is known by its fruit, so the doctrine that you receive should lead to good deeds. That term, good deeds, that's referred to, not just the phrase, but that thought, that idea of good deeds, is referred to about 12 times in this little letter that Paul has written to Titus and to the rest of these churches. That's pretty significant. That means it is very, very important. You see this in Titus 2, verse 14. It says, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, to purify us who are zealous for good deeds. Notice the order. It's first redemption and then purification. First we are justified and then we are sanctified. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. But once we are saved, our faith is never alone. Right? It should never be alone. This is what people thought of all the time and still do today. They think they can live their life in any way and continue to sin and do what they want, and God will just look upon it with grace. Shall we continue in sin so that grace may abound? By no means. By no means. If you are one who does such a thing or believes such a thing, you need to be called out. That is wrong. Faith works. It works. Now, Romans 8, verse 1, it says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You have been justified. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. Amen. For what the law could not do, weak as it was to the flesh, God did. God's the initiator. God's salvation is sovereign salvation. Sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Here you go. So that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. We have been saved to be holy. We could never be holy apart from this saving. Therefore, God did something about that. Ephesians 2, verse 10. Ephesians 2:10, it says, "For we are his workmanship, that is all those in Christ Jesus, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, so that we would walk in them." Whenever you see walk, you should think live. We should live in these things. We should live them out. And finally, James 2:14. This is one of the most controversial texts in all the Bible, and it shouldn't be. Verse 14 says, "What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and be filled,' and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself." But someone may well say, "You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works." You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works. And as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And he was called the friend of God." You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. So although we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, our faith should never be alone. It should produce good works. We should be a people who are saved, redeemed, purified, and are now presently zealous for good works. Is that you? If not, the Bible has something to say about that. So notice, Christ is the ground of our salvation. Faith is the instrument of our salvation, and works are the fruit of our salvation. Galatians 5:16 describes this, the fruit of the Spirit. Ephesians 4:1, walk in these things, put off these things, put on these things. Even in the 1689 London, Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, on the section of good works, or good deeds, it says, "These good works done in obedience to God's commandments are the fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith." Do you have a faith that is true and lively? It will be displayed within your works. This is what we are called to. But lest we forget, we are to speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Remember? It says speak those things. So what is sound doctrine? Again, it's teaching that produces godliness, holiness. It's wholesome teaching. Teaching that gives life rather than brings death. It's healthy teaching. Where the false prophets and the false teachers were teaching a diseased teaching, a damned teaching, a ungodly teaching. And that would only lead to upsetting whole families, to more sin upon itself, and to darkness in general. But where is sound doctrine found? It's found generally in Scripture, right? And it's found particularly in the gospel. In Scripture, 2 Peter 1:3-4, it says, "We have been given all things for life and godliness." We have been given all these things in Scripture, found in Scripture for life and godliness. That is, we have everything we need to know of how to have eternal life through Jesus Christ. And we have everything we need for a life of godliness. Here are some things I just want to share with you quickly why Scripture is so important and why you find sound doctrine in Scripture. I mention three of these to you every single week: the inspired, the infallible, the inerrant Word of God. Scripture is inspired. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says that. Scripture is inerrant. Titus 1:2, that is, it's always true. It's without error. Titus 1:2 says, God cannot lie. John 17:17 says, your word is truth. Because God cannot lie, everything God says is true. And God has given us his word, and it is true. It is without error. Scripture is infallible. Isaiah 40, verse 8 reminds us of this. Scripture is immutable. That is, it's unchangeable. It doesn't need to be changed. It's perfect to begin with. Psalm 119 shows you that. Scripture is, here's a good word for you, perspicuous. That is, it's understandable. It's clear. You can read this. Any of you can read this and understand it. We don't need a pope. We don't need a pastor. We don't need anyone to tell us what this word says. We can read it for ourselves. We can understand it for ourselves. And we do not need to go to a higher authority to do so. It is the authority. Scripture is authoritative. Psalm 19 describes that. The last half of Psalm 19. Scripture is sufficient. Isaiah 55:11. Not one of these words will return to me void. It does what it was intended to do. And it never fails. Scripture is invincible. Jeremiah 23. There's nothing that can compare to Scripture. There's nothing that is greater than Scripture. There's nothing that's greater than God's Word. Scripture is final. Revelation 22, verse 18. It describes this. I just want to read this one to you. It says, I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book. It's the final word. You don't need anything else. You don't need any new revelation. You don't need any new vision, experience, excitement, emotion. You just need this. This is where you find sound doctrine. Don't ever trust a man who says, well, this is all right, but have you thought of this too? It's bogus. Just walk away from it. Just run from it. Do what Joseph did and leave your clothes behind. Good, you know your Bible. You know what I'm referring to. That's good. This is why the Reformers coined the phrase sola scriptura, because it is all the believer needs for life and godliness. Scripture alone. So sound doctrine is not only seen generally in the Scripture, but it's also seen particularly in the Gospel. And in Titus, we have two really clear descriptions of what the gospel of Jesus Christ is. In Titus 2:11, it says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. Zealous for good works. This is the gospel. Titus 3:3. For we also were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. Notice, the works come after. But according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy statement. And concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently, so that those who have believed in God, who believe God, will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. Therefore, what that's saying is, particularly in this book, in this context, for those people at that time, and especially for us even now, this gospel is where you find sound doctrine. Before, they had false teachers that were perverting the gospel. They were adding to it. And in a sense, they were saying it's not sufficient, it's not final, it's not good enough, it's not sound. But we know that to be false. And Paul gives us two clear examples of what that gospel is. And he is telling Titus, preach this to these people. Preach it to them. Speak it to them. Display it to them. Talk about it. Think about it. Pray about it. Sing about it. This brings healthy living. So finally, what does sound doctrine produce? We talked about this before, but it produces holiness. Holiness, that is holy, healthy, happy living. Some people think that you can't be happy if you're trying to be holy. I would say that's entirely false. You will be the happiest when you are the holiest, when you're striving for holiness. J.C. Ryle, a famous pastor, he has a great work on holiness. And in that work, he says, true holiness, we surely ought to remember, does not consist merely of inward sensations and impressions. It is much, much more than tears and sighs and bodily excitement and a quickened pulse and a passionate feeling of attachment to our favorite preacher and our own religious party and a readiness to quarrel with anyone who does not agree with us. It is something of the image of Christ, which can be seen and observed by others in our private life and habits and character and doings. Holiness is not just how you talk and how you display yourself to people in a sense where you want to promote yourself. Holiness is displayed in the quiet times where no one sees. It's displayed in your character. We've now seen what sound doctrine is, where it is found, and what it produces, but what is the goal of sound doctrine? The glory of God is the goal of sound doctrine. The glory of God and the joy of the believer. 1 Corinthians 6:19 through 20 says, do you not know that you've been bought with a price? You're not your own. Therefore, glorify God with your body. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Colossians 3:17, a similar statement. This is the goal of sound doctrine. It's not to promote yourself like the false teachers were doing. It's to promote God. It's to say, look at what he's done. Look at how he saves. Look at how he loves. Look at how he displays his grace, how he displays his mercy. And I can think of no greater way to bring glory to God than by committing your life to Christ. For this is where the glory of God is seen the clearest. It's on the cross. It's in the life, death, resurrection of Jesus Christ. He came. He didn't just talk the talk. He walked the walk. He lived a life of holiness. He displayed the Son of God himself, even knew what it meant to be holy. And he knew what it took to be holy. And he knew the importance of being holy. And he spoke sound doctrine to us. And he gave us the words that we needed to hear that would produce life and lead us out of death. He took the death that we deserve. And by his death, we are saved. So if you have never believed in Jesus Christ today, I would encourage you to do so. If you sit here right now and do not believe in him, the wrath of God is abiding on you. That literally means that it's hovering over you. And his wrath is not something that you want to mess with. His wrath is fury of hell and fire and torment. In hell, you will not be away from the presence of God. You will actually experience the presence of God. And that is what makes hell so awful. for all those who do not believe in Jesus Christ, that is your, that is what you have to look forward to. But we have a better way. We have a much better, sure, joyous way through Jesus Christ. And so we as believers need to promote that way. We need to speak that way. We need to display that way. And we need to pray for people to come to that way. For Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through Him. And everyone who comes to Him, He will not cast out. Everyone who calls upon the Lord will be saved. Do you believe that, church? And speak about it. Let's pray. Lord God, we love you so much.